Okay, have you ever observed children? You ever watch what they do? Not so much babies, because babies just coo and you know smile and they do all kinds of cute other things that we don't want to talk about. But toddlers especially. If you really watch them, did you notice you never have to teach them how to lie? You never need to teach them how to steal. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them how to hoard things. You don't have to teach them how to be disobedient. You don't have to teach them anger. You know, this is kind of all inside. But one thing that I noticed with my kids, especially Alex and Jacob, they had this thing where they always said, "I do it myself." In other words, and if they were in trouble, they would say, "I want to do this the way that I want to do it." And I think you and I have that same problem. I don't think we've outgrown that. What we're going to talk about over the next several weeks is kind of our need for a king. Because what we forget is quite often is we have something that's deeply ingrained in us that says, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. That's deeply ingrained in us. And there's a deep problem with that. If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up to Judges, it's going to be the latter part of Judges. We're going to look at a really bizarre story. It's a really long story, so I'm going to try to summarize a lot of it this morning. But it's a story that maybe you would read at Halloween, you know, because it's like one of those kind of really bizarre stories. And a lot of you are going to go, well, wait a minute, I've never heard that story. My mom and dad never read that story to me. They probably wouldn't. In fact, most profs would say, don't talk about these scriptures because they're really kind of different. But fortunately, when I came back from North Dakota, I had a young lady. Slipped this under my door, and it's probably the greatest thing that I got to see when I came back. It's the very first thing. Her name's Lindsay Taylor. Of course, Mom and Dad's blushing back there. And they said, Pastor Kelly, thank you so much for being such a great pastor. I love to hear your sermons every Sunday, and most of the time, you make a lot of sense. So I thought, you know, I could start with that. I'm going to try to make sense out of this morning as we walk through it. Now, if you haven't opened your Bibles, it's in Judges. It's in the Old Testament. The Judges takes place during the time of when after they entered the Promised Land and before Saul actually took on his kingship, or they started a monarchy. Right? At the time of Judges, when you look at this time, they're a commonwealth. You basically have 12 different tribes. And do you remember who the 12 different tribes came from? Jacob, okay, Jacob's sons. So they're all descendants of Jacob, and they're all descendants who have been promised the promise from God, and now they're kind of living in the Promised Land. During this time, though, there is no king, and God didn't want a king in their land, if you remember, because he wanted to be their kings. He wanted them to surrender their lives to him, follow him, and also God gave them the law. And they're supposed to be obedient to the law. But what starts happening in Judges, which I think a lot of us can relate to, is they don't want to be told what to do. They don't like God's law because God's law corrects their morality. God's law tells them that there's a right and a wrong. And they kind of start walking away from it. And they find themselves in this cycle in Judges all of the time. They first of all, they'll disobey God's law, which these are going to pop up. They'll disobey God's law first. And then the disaster comes. They cry out. And God sends a deliverer. So this is the theme you'll see over and over if you read the book of Judges. They're living in a time of peace where God is blessing them. They just start disobeying God and rejecting his word and his authority in their life. And they start doing what they want to do. And then disaster comes and chaos overtakes them. They get overwhelmed. They cry out. And they're delivered. And then they say, we're never going to do that again. And they immediately go back to doing it again. You ever experience that? You ever say, God, I'm not going to do this anymore. Just please deliver me. And you're good for about a week. And you go back into the same cycle over and over. Well, it's the reason that we need to have a king. When we start operating by our own moral compasses, it is very dangerous. Because our moral compasses are filled with, I want to do what I want, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with whom I want to do it. And once we start making those choices like that, and our morality is not based in God and his law, what happens, you'll see chaos, you'll see some of the most bizarre things. And the story that we're going to look at actually takes place in the latter part of Judges. It's the last story in Judges. It really shows us why we need to have a king. Because these people, they're doing what they think is right in their own heart. And they have the mentality, and the whole nation's been living by this, is that I'll do what I want to do. And what I think is right for me might not be right for you, but that's okay because I'm okay with that. Sound like any nation you know? America. Haven't we said this? Haven't we said, God, it's okay. You know, I don't really need you. I want to push you out. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, and I don't want any input from you. And they shove God out. And we can see in the story what happens. Chaos, morality, and some of the craziest things that actually happen. And then if you have your Bibles and you want to turn them to Judges 19. Now, the nation of Israel has been living this way for 330 years, basically going in this cycle, going, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it, and with whom I want to do with it, and I really don't care what anybody else thinks because it's right for me. But then they get in trouble, then they go back to God, God gives them a deliverer, and peace comes again. So this is the cycle for 330 years. So it's so important that we kind of get just this basic thing. There's 12 tribes, remember this. And they're an independent nation as we go through this. It says Judges in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. So that's an important statement right off the bat. They're saying that there was no king. There was nobody to direct them towards a moral compass. They had judges. And these judges, what they would do is God would raise up a judge, and they were supposed to uphold the laws. They were supposed to make sure that people were following God's laws in obedience. And then what would happen is when they couldn't hold people accountable anymore because they decided they're going to do what they want. What happened is then they would go through this painful time, and God would send a deliverer, and a judge would be a deliverer sometimes as well. And you can see that through the whole story. So then it says, now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So first of all, you have a Levite. Levite is in the lineage of the priesthood. He's a person that would know the laws of God. He decides to do something. He's doing what he thinks is right in his own eyes. He decides he's going to go down to Bethlehem and pick himself up a concubine. Now, what a concubine is basically a live-in girlfriend, a slave, somebody that you're really not married to, but they're subject to the authority of the husband or the head of the home. Because they're really not technically married, but they're kind of married, and so she's just really just kind of an object. Now they were not supposed to. Jewish people, these Israelites, were not supposed to go and get concubines and take on concubines. God always intended it for one man and one woman. He didn't tell them that it was okay to take on more wives. What they started to do, they started to follow the customs of the Canaanites around them. They started to follow the customs of the other cultures, and they decided that it was okay, even though that went against God's law. They decided that it was okay for them to go ahead and do this, and so they went ahead. He was doing what he thought was right in his own mind. And then verse 20 or 2, it says, "But she was unfaithful to him." She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah after she had been there 4 months. So first of all, he goes, gets her. They live together for a while. Things aren't going very well. And what happens is that she decides in her mind that she doesn't like this guy very much, so she's going to go ahead and pair up with this other guy. She gets found out. Then she goes, oh, no, I'm in trouble because I'm a concubine. I don't have any laws, so I'm going to go back to my father's house. So they're all doing what they think is right, what they see fit. And so she does this, and she finds herself in her father's house, and she's there about 4 months, Scripture tells us. And then all of a sudden, this guy's like going, oh, I missed my concubine. And it really doesn't say what happens, but all of a sudden, he goes and gets her. It tells us next. It says, her husband, which remember, that's her master, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servants and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. Well, I don't think he was really glad, honestly, in the story. If you start reading the rest of the story, and again, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this because otherwise we'd be here for all day long. What happens is they're there in the house. He welcomes them in, and I don't think he's really welcome. I think something must have been going on because the father doesn't want his daughter to leave the house. So what happens is the father has a plan to try to delay this. He says, okay, why don't I feed him, and then I'll get him drunk, and then he'll have to stay later. So he does this for one day, then the next day, same thing happens. The next day, so 5 days, this happens in a row, where he gets him drunk and says, oh, it's too late in the afternoon, don't go out, you can't go on a trip. And finally what happens is this Levite gets very, very angry, and he goes, enough is enough, it's time for me to go home. But the father says, oh, come on, let's just eat and drink again. And so they do it, and then finally it's later in the afternoonish, and then all of a sudden he's like going, okay, it's time to go home. I gotta go. And they set out on the road to head up to back to Ephraim. And then that's where we pick it up in verse 14. So, so they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend a night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Now, you have to understand something about their culture to make this verse even make sense. Well, they didn't have hotels. Like, they didn't have the Holiday Inn. They didn't have the Comfort Inn. They couldn't just go down the road and stay in any hotel that they wanted. And what happened is they would come into the local square, and when they would come into that local square, what they were saying to the residents of the town is, we're guests here. We're aliens. We're foreigners from the city. We don't have a place to stay. Well, they had a law of hospitality in their culture that God gave them, that if you saw a person that needed a place to stay, you would welcome them into your home. And then when you'd welcome them into your home, you would say, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you while you're here. I mean, kind of strange, isn't it? How would you like to have to do that? You know, go down Grand Rapids, you see somebody standing in a square. Hey, come on home, and you don't know them. I think what's even weirder is, could you imagine being the person going into the home? You don't know the people. And so, but that was their custom. And that was a law that God gave them, because it was a hospitality to take care of these foreigners, these strangers who didn't belong to that city. So you just kind of get that part in the back of your mind. And then what happens is, while they're standing there in the middle of the city, everybody just keeps walking by them. Just kind of like ignore them, almost like they don't even exist. It's like, you know, not even a single word. And they one person passes them, then another person, then it's getting later, it's getting dark. And they're probably thinking, oh, are we going to have a home? Or are we going to have a place to stay? Or are we just going to have to camp out here? And then a man comes in from the fields, and he happens to be from Ephraim as well. He strikes up a conversation with this Levite. They find out that they're from the same area, and he welcomes them into his house. And he says, you come into my house, you can stay the night here, I'll take care of you. And then he invites them in. And then we're going to jump to verse 22. But are you with me so far? So we have a Levite, we have a concubine, we have two donkeys, and then we have a man who's opened his house up to them. Okay, so that's where we're at so far. Verse 22. So while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have with him. Now, you're saying, well, wait a minute. That's in Scripture? Yeah. This is how I know Scripture is real, because they don't take these stories out. They put them out there because these things happen. Now, in their culture, it wasn't like our culture. This was not an act of pleasure. What happened is when they would come into a foreign city and they were trying to take over the city, they wanted to humiliate the men. They wanted to degrade them to the lowest level that they could degrade them. And so they would do those acts to them. And so this was the way of the men in the city saying, we don't want outsiders. We don't want anybody to come here that we don't know. And if they do, this is what's going to happen to them. So they're probably thinking, they're doing what's right in their own mind. They want to protect their city. They don't want anybody coming in. And then so they figured that this guy's going to go out, and he's going to tell everybody what happened to him and what a horrible place is, and so nobody's going to come into that city. And then the story continues in verse 23. It says, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. So you have this guy trying to live honorable before God. He's trying to do the right thing. He's saying, don't do this, you wicked men. Stay away from my guest. And he's trying to be the hero, if you will, in the story. But what happens is these men just keep pounding on the door. They're knocking, and he goes, don't do this disgraceful thing. He's just pleading with them. Don't do this. This is a law that God has said, that with the law of hospitality, that I'm to take care of them. And besides the laws that you're going to break, those are outside of God's laws too. And but in their minds, they're trying to do the right thing. It's what they think is the right thing. So this guy all of a sudden comes up with his own plan. Not a very good plan, I don't think, but he's trying to do what he thinks is right to protect these people. In verse 24, he says, look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. And then verse 25, but the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside. And I wouldn't put the rest of the verse up there, because if you read the rest of the story, horrible, awful things happen to this concubine. This is what happens when we start saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do it, without having an authority of God over us as a king. We degrade. And we do things that we think are right in our own eyes. And what happens is it creates complete chaos and destruction. And you can see that through this whole story and all throughout Judges as well. So what happens is the next part of the story is the man, the Levite, wakes up the next morning, opens his door, and outside his doorpost is his concubine, and she's dead. And what this guy does is he picks her up, places her on one of his donkeys, and then goes up back to Ephraim, back to his home. He's mad. He's furious. Because he says, this shouldn't happen. My concubine should still be alive. How could another Israelite, another tribe of Israel, do this to one of their own family? And he's just livid, and he just feels the anger just burning in this guy. And I can relate to that a little bit. And he's just burning, and he goes, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Justice. We need justice. So I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to write a letter to the 12 different tribes and the heads of the 12 different tribes. I'm going to tell them what happened in the story and what they did to my concubine and how they killed her as well. And then all of a sudden he hires some servants to go out and take this message. But then he goes, wait a minute. That's not going to be good enough because who am I? I mean, I'm just a nobody from Ephraim. And they're not going to listen through a letter. So he has this really bizarre plan. He takes this concubine that's dead, cuts her up into 12 pieces, packages those 12 pieces up, and sends those letters out to the 12 different tribal leaders in Israel along with a letter. I mean, can you imagine being the one of those leaders? You know, you got a letter, the mail comes, and all of a sudden you open up, you got a leg, you got a head, you got an arm, whatever it is. I mean, this really got the attention of the leaders. And then all of a sudden, all of Israel, they're up in arms. They are angry. All of Israel, all the 11 tribes except for Benjamin, they are up in arms. They're furious because this is like a new low. They can't believe that they sunk so low in their morality that such a thing would happen to anybody as well as happening to an Israelite, a fellow brother or sister. They're like going, this is impossible. This is horrible. In verse 30, this is what they say. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. So you have these messages that go back and forth to the different tribe leaders, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this situation? And then it tells us in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, it tells us this. Then all the Israelites, from Dan to Beersheba, and from the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. So they're kind of on the right track. They're seeking God at this moment, going, God, this is not just. God, what do we do in this moment? And they're saying, God, give us direction. And God gives them directions. Says, go down and get rid of this town, basically. Go ahead and go up in battle so you can get these men who have perpetrated this crime. And bring justice there. And so what they do is they gather all of Israel, all 11 tribes except for Benjamin. They gather them up and they form a huge army. Well, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, gets word of this. And then what they do is they gather more men to kind of say, okay, wait, we're not going to let this happen to one of our citizens. I mean, these men, they're Benjamites. And they fall under the rule of the Benjamites and our rules. They need a trial. And so basically what happens is they start defending these guys. They're not going to give them up. And then now you have this armed conflict. They go to battle and they searched after God and said, God, who do we send first? Sends Judah first. And what happens? There's a defeat. The Benjaminites defeat them. 22,000 people, men, are dead that day. They search out for God again. God, do we do this? God, you know, and yes. Send again another time. They go into battle. Now this time they're routed again and 18,000 men now are killed. Well, right now inside of these tribes, can you just feel what's going on? They're angry. They're bitter. They're confused. They have bloodlust because now they have more brothers and sisters that have fallen to the sword. And then what happens is they decide, okay, let's get really serious about this. Let's actually have sacrifices and let's fast and let's plead with God and let's cry out with God. And ask him again, are we supposed to do this? And then God says, after they do that, yes, go down. And for justice, and I will turn the Benjamite over to you. This is the city. They do this, but they devise a plan in their own mind. They go, okay, here's how we're going to do it this time. We're going to go into war against them. We're going to act like it was all the other times, that they're defeating us, and then we're going to retreat. And then what's going to happen is we're going to have an ambush waiting for them. Then we're going to have a group of guys go into the city, and then we're going to have them go into the city and kill everything in the city, every man, woman, child, animal, everything in there. Then we're going to set it to fire. That's kind of their plans, and that's not really God's plans, but that was their plans there. And then, but what happened in this process is the bloodlust is just steaming in them. They don't just stop with the city. They go throughout the whole land of Benjamin and wipe out almost all the Benjamites. And what it tells us in Scripture, they missed 600 of them. 600 of them fled and went into the desert. So you have all these people, they're doing what they think is right in their own eyes. They're thinking that, okay, this is what we should do. We should take it to this level, go this level, and then this level. This will bring justice. And then all of a sudden, everything's starting to calm down just a little bit. And all of a sudden, they're like going, oh my goodness, what did we just do? We just wiped out one of the tribes of Israel. How dare we? And they're weeping and they're crying because they realize what they've done is wrong. And then they go before God and they even kind of plead with God, we're sorry, forgive us because of what we've done is wrong. We've taken and we've annihilated one of your tribes, your people. And we did this. And then all of a sudden somebody raises their hand and goes, there's 600 of them still alive. They fled to the desert. And then the priest says, I don't think we're going to get them out because they're pretty much afraid that you're going to kill them all. And then somebody says, we need to just go to them. And then another person raises their hand, excuse me, there's 600 men. The 600 men, they don't have any wives. And there's nobody from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, prior to this, before they went to war, because they were so angry, they made an oath. They made this oath that said, we're not going to allow any of our daughters to marry a Benjaminite. And an oath in their culture, if they made an oath, they were men and women of their word. They stuck with that oath. And so now they're going, oh no, now what do we do? They don't inquire of God. They go, another person goes, well, I got an idea. Well, was there any tribe or any city that wasn't a representative in this war? Or that didn't report to us or didn't send a man to go to battle? And all of a sudden they're looking around, they're going, Jabesh Gilead, is there anybody here? And this city, there's no representative, there's no men, there's nobody there. And then so somebody goes, I got an idea. Let's go to that city and bring punishment to that city because they didn't support this war. And we're going to go to that city, we're going to wipe out all the men, we're going to wipe out all the women, we're going to burn the houses, the animals, but we're going to save all the girls who haven't not been with a man yet. And then we're going to bring them back, and then we'll have wives for those Benjaminites. So they send an army there, they wipe them out, take these girls. And they say, well, you know, we'll go out to the desert to try to lure these guys out. We're sorry, we've realized what we've done is wrong. We burnt your houses down, we killed your wives, we killed your families, we've killed your animals. What we've done is wrong, but we want to kind of make a peace offering with you. So here's some wives for you. They might be obedient, they might not be obedient. We're not sure, but here's some wives. And then so what happens, all of a sudden somebody looks around and goes, uh-oh. There's not enough wives. So now what are we going to do? Another person raises their hand. I got an idea. Well, we got a festival that's coming up in Shiloh where all the girls go out into the field and they kind of celebrate and they dance. You know, they're kind of celebrating that they're getting closer to adulthood and they're celebrating and dancing. Well, let's just have those men that didn't get wives in that raid, have them go and kidnap themselves a woman. And so that's what they do. All these men set back because this is what they're justifying. They're saying, we made an oath. We're not going to give any of our daughters to them. But if they come and kidnap them, then we got to be okay with that because they kidnapped them. So they're trying to justify all their actions. They're trying to say, I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want. And I don't want there to be any consequences. And I'm not going to seek after God. Can you see the chaos in these stories? Can you see it in our own lives? How much chaos is there when you and I choose to live by the morality of ourself, when we start living by our own moral compass and say, I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care what somebody else thinks about this. When a parent comes to a child and says, don't do this because of this reason, and the child says, I'm going to do what I want to do, and they rebel against their parents and they find themselves in a consequence and chaos, you see the same pattern? It happens over and over when we don't have a king. When we don't submit to the King of Kings as our Lord and our Savior, and we don't live according to His standards, chaos erupts. Can you see it in your life? Can you see it in our nation? Can you see it in the world around us? That's why we need a king. You know what's ironic? What I think? In about a month, we're going to celebrate the King of Kings coming into this world, and the whole world stops for a moment and celebrates this. You see the great need we have for a king? God understood we needed a king. And it needed to be him. But these people constantly do what we do. God, I need help. God, we're in trouble. Bail me out. God is faithful. God is merciful. And he always does that. He comes in and delivers time and time and time again. Well, this is how the story kind of ends in Judah. The book ends in Judges, I'm sorry. I mean, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, some of you are right now sitting there going, this is a weird story. My mom and dad never told me this one. No pastor's ever taught this one either. Well, these stories are for us to learn from. The story is to wake us up and start getting to the heart of what our problem is. As Americans, we think it is our right to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with whom we want. And there's a big problem when we're not submitting to God as our authority. We are not going to be moral. We are going to have chaos. We're going to have disaster all over our nation, in our lives individually as well. You see, God wants us to have a great life here. But we have to choose to submit under his authority. I love how the author just kind of ends this. Verse 25 in chapter 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. I like the NASB just a little bit better. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So because they had no king, because they didn't follow a law, destruction came, devastation came. Because everybody did what they saw fit, morality was out of control, and people did the craziest things. And even in the Bible records these things, we're no different. In America, what I think is amazing about this is when you think about where America is, we really believe that it's our right to do what I want to, when I want to, how I want to, with whom I want to. That's kind of the ugly side or the ugly underbelly of the American dream, isn't it? The problem is in America, what we do is we say this. We say, I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want. And then since we're so moral and we're so advanced and we're so compassionate and we're so whatever you want to list it as, we put a little phrase on it. And what's that little phrase? As long as, what, anybody know? As long as nobody gets hurt. As long as I don't hurt anybody else. Right? Isn't that what we say? I mean, you're taught that. It's okay to do what you want, how you want, when you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody. Can I just tell you the reality of that phrase? It's wrong. It's not possible to do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whom you want, and not hurt anyone. First of all, most of the time you hurt yourself. When you start choosing to do what you want, when you want, and how you want, you hurt yourself and you are somebody. What happens is a lot of people get into alcohol and drug addictions because they want to do what they want. They don't want anybody to tell them that they can't drink. They don't want anybody to tell them that they can't do drugs. You don't want anybody to tell you you can't get in debt, so you get in deep debt, and then all of a sudden you can't get out of it. You don't want anybody to tell you you shouldn't date that person, and then you date that person, you marry that person, and you're trying to figure out. You don't want anybody to tell you that you can't choose another person over your spouse. What happens? You hurt people, don't you? You hurt yourself first, but you hurt people around you. I've never heard a teacher in real life, because teachers teach real life, say to a student, by the way, it's Friday, do your homework, and as you go home, do what you want, how you want, and when you want. I've never heard a teacher do that kind of instruction. I've never heard a social worker say to somebody, hey, just keep doing what you want, how you want, when you want, and just keep doing that over and over and over, and you eventually get your kids back. Ever hear a judge or a parole officer say to somebody, hey, just go ahead and keep doing what you want to do. Just go ahead and keep making a mess out of your life, and you're going to get your kids back, or you're going to get out of jail for free. It doesn't work, does it? And the other problem is if you're a parent, and you're married right now, and you're choosing to live your life the way that you want, how you want, outside of God's law and with whom you want, And you don't think about the other person. Here's what's happening. You're hurting not just your wife or your husband. You're hurting your children. You're hurting your friends. You see, there's a reason that God gave us a law about how we handle relationships, how we handle marriage, and how we do things. And once we step outside of that and say, I'm going to do what we want, you're going to hurt somebody. And children, when you step outside, when your parent asks you to do something, and you go ahead and keep dating that guy, or you keep going ahead and going out and partying and drinking, you're not just hurting yourself, you're hurting your parents. And if you're a parent, and you're addicted to drugs and alcohol, or you're a parent that is doing immoral things, you're loved by your spouse. You're loved by your children. When you're saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do, you are hurting your children and your spouse as well. You see that phrase, I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, as long as I don't hurt someone, is a total myth, and it's a total lie. And it's destroying a lot of great Christian people. So when are we going to submit our lives to Christ? When are we going to get on our knees and go, I need the King of Kings as my King? When are we going to submit ourselves underneath his laws? Because they are good. They're not laws to restrict us. They're laws to protect us, to show us how to live in this world. When are we going to truly take God's word and say, look at what these people are doing? Why do we lower ourselves to the lowest standard to say, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, and I don't care who it hurts? Shouldn't us as Christians, shouldn't our standard be this? I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, as long as it helps someone, or as long as it brings glory to God. Shouldn't that be our motto? Why have we lowered ourselves to this lowest standard? I don't know where you may find yourself this morning. You may find yourself this morning where you've been doing what you want to do for a long time. Here's the problem. You're serving a king, but you're serving the wrong king. A lot of things, the very things that we want to do, like you want to drink, you want to do drugs, you want to be disobedient, you want your own way at work, you want your own way at home, you want to get what you want financially, and you just get deeper and deeper in debt. All those things eventually master you. And the very thing that masters you, you begin hating. And you have a king, but it's not a king that leads to freedom. It's a king that leads to slavery, destruction, and devastation. When will you choose a king that brings freedom? Because we have a king, and this is what's so beautiful about Scripture this morning. We have a king who said, I love you, and I've sent my son to die on a cross for your freedom, for the forgiveness of sin, so you don't have to keep going through this cycle over and over. In the book of Judges, which is so incredible, this is so, I think, the icing on the cake, if you will, if you want to know about God. This nation of Israel, they constantly rebelled against him. They constantly turned their backs and said, we don't need a king. They constantly prostituted themselves out to other gods. And what I mean by that is they served other gods. And they constantly embarrassed God in the world's eyes because of the things that they did. But as soon as they came back and said, I'm sorry, I repent, God moved towards them in a merciful and loving and caring way and forgave them. And gave them peace and started over. He never gave up on them, and he won't ever give up on you either. And I know some of you are here this morning and you're going, why do I keep doing these things over and over? Here's part of the problem, that you might be dysfunctional like me at times. Something's happened in your past. Somebody's hurt you, whether it's been a parent, a friend, somebody that you trusted. And by them doing what they wanted to do, they didn't factor you into the equation. They didn't factor in that you would get hurt in the process. And you keep repeating that cycle over and over because you don't know how to get rid of it. The simplest thing to do is go before God and say, God, I want to be done with this cycle. I want to accept your son as my savior, and I want to submit to you as the king of my life, and then follow him and submit to him every single day. And that's the only way that you will see the peace that God talks about. So I don't know about you, but this interesting scripture, I hope you go out of here just going, okay, God, I want you as my king. I want to turn all this stuff over to you so my life can turn around so I can bring glory to you in this world. Because God wants you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to experience his love and his mercy. But you got to choose to submit, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your relationship with your children, whether it's how you're stealing, you're drinking, you got to turn that over to him. And he'll take it, and he'll restore you. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and You are such an awesome God. It is so hard to understand the depth of your love that you have for us. That even when we turn against you, even when we want to do what we want to do, you are there just waiting for us. Waiting for us to say, I'm sorry, and accepting you as King. God, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your tenderness that you have towards us. But Lord, give us the ability to see what we're doing to ourselves and to surrender us completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.